Years ago, when I was a young man, I attended Eastern Montana College, and they had a professor there who was retired from Stanford University. He was 75 years old. He didn't want to just sit around and waste his time, so he decided he'd teach on the side, and he taught psychology. His name was Harlan C. Hines, and he was at one time, he had one of the top three IQs in the United States. He was one of the originators of the Stanford-Binet intelligence tests were given to all soldiers during World War I. He was a man of some national repute. And the question came up in the class regarding the definition of character, because it was a general psychology class. And up to that time, that was about the best definition I'd ever heard of character. And he said, character, he said, personality is the way people see you, and character is the way you are. Now, that may have been rather vague, but it was a true description, all right, as far as he was able to tell. It wasn't until many years later, when I became acquainted with the truth and then heard the definition from Mr. Armstrong, that I really understood what character really is. And the definition that he gave, I don't think can be surpassed. He defined character as the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. And then to always choose the right in opposition to the wrong. So you can see by that very definition that character requires an accumulation of knowledge and then the willpower, determination, whatever it takes to follow it, to do it. That's where the hard part comes in. You know, we can read on a subject, we can study something, and we can accumulate facts, and we can have a pretty good understanding of it. But then to be able to apply all those facts in a given circumstance or over a series of circumstances that require testing and trial, that's quite another matter. So it is with character. Now, in this process of building character, there's one thing that God requires of us, and that is that we be honest. Yet the Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yet it is required of us that when we look at ourselves introspectively, we be honest with ourselves. That's also sometimes a difficult thing to do, especially when it's painful. Paul put it in this language. He said, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. Paul was presupposing the fact there that these people reading this letter would be honest with themselves and would examine themselves fairly and squarely. What Paul said is that you can know whether or not you are one of God's children by a self-examination. And if you fail to meet that test, then you are a reprobate. So it is my purpose today to just pose this question. You might say this is a how-to sermon. If I were going to give this sermon a title, I would entitle it, How to Know If You Are Building Character. Now, there are some very definite signs. There possibly could be much more that could be included in a subject like this, but I've confined this to 7 points. And I would say that if one is honest with himself regarding these 7 points, he should be pretty well able to discern whether or not he is in the process of building character and if he's making progress. First and foremost, do you keep your word? When you say something, do you mean it? When you make a promise, do you keep it? Or are you irresponsible and unreliable? The Bible says that confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. So one of the most important characteristics that will determine whether or not you're a man or a woman of character is whether or not your word is any good. Jesus said, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So whether or not you are a person who takes this matter of speaking seriously and what you have to say seriously, You're not going to understand this matter of character, because character involves whether or not you're a man or a woman of your word. I've learned over the years in dealing with my children, they come around and they ask me, well, Dad, can I do such and such? And will you do such and such? And will you promise such and such? And I've learned over the years not to say, yes, I'll do it. I say, well, I'll try, but I'm not making this as a promise. Now, understand this. And if I have to go back on it, then I'm not breaking my word. You understand that? Because I think you've all had, at one time or another, had to deal with somebody whose word was no good, and it's disgusting. It's absolutely disgusting. You can't depend on anything that comes out of their mouths. And they say and they do not. And after a while, you just get to the place you have absolutely no confidence in anything they say. It is a character trait. It's a serious flaw and a fault if you find someone you're dealing with who cannot keep his word. Now, this matter really of keeping one's word is so important that notice what we read in the 15th Psalm. The question is asked here at the beginning of the psalm, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? So the question is really being asked here, who will enter God's kingdom? Who will gain eternal life? And then this psalm goes on to describe who will gain eternal life. And notice what it says here in verse number 4, the latter part of this verse, because this is all I want to emphasize in this context. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. He says something unadvisedly. He makes a promise, and then he finds out that that promise is to his disadvantage and it's going to hurt him, and he will not break his word. That's who will be in God's kingdom. Because this manner of being a person, a man or a woman of word, is very important to God. What would God be like if we could not rely on his word? He promises to heal us and protect us, and then things go wrong, and then he comes around a little later and he says, well, I was just kidding. See, God is not that kind of a God, and if we are eventually going to be in God's kingdom and be his children, then he expects us to learn this very, very important character trait of making our word good. Now, there are a lot of scriptures in the Bible that describe the importance of the word. I'm only going to touch on a few of them here because I will not have time to examine each one of these in detail. But let's notice here 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Notice what God's law has to do with here. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. Someone who is a liar and perjures himself in the sight of God is just as bad as any of these other categories mentioned above. Perjured persons. People who will even lie under oath. That's how important God's word is. I mean, God's law is relative to his word. Psalm 34. Let's go back and notice the statement here. This is actually quoted in 1 Peter 3:10 in the New Testament, but as it states here, the question is being asked, who is the man that would like to have life, and who loves many days, that he may see good. You know, this is really the question. The question here is dual, because it's talking not only about a long physical life, but it really has in mind eternal life. Who's going to live forever and to enjoy many days? Well, here's the admonition. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. People today, brothers and sisters, are so careless with their tongues. They're so frivolous in what they say. I'm talking particularly about when they're making a promise and they're supposedly intending to keep that promise. They say, yes, I'll do such and such, but they have no real intention of doing it at all. That's a serious offense to God. And I mean it involves people who are even religious people. Because notice it here in Jeremiah the 7th chapter. Jeremiah 7, beginning here in verse number 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. So they're being told lies too, things that have no real meaning. And then here's what they're doing. Will you lie, or will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely? Swear falsely. And burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We're permitted to do these abominations. Of course, they don't call them abominations. They just presume that, you know, it isn't that serious. And that's a problem with people whose word is no good. They do not realize how serious it is. So let me say then at the offset here, one of the primary ways whether you can tell whether you're a man or a woman and you're in this building, this character building process, is that you have become very aware of the importance of your word. You make your word good, even if it hurts. You're not a renigger. When you say something, you don't say it just off the cuff frivolously because you just want to get somebody out of your hair. You make a quick, rash promise you have no intention of keeping. Now, that's one thing. Now, this second one leads right into it, and it actually links together with it, slightly different, but very close to it. And that is, do you keep your commitments? Now, maybe a commitment does involve a promise. Maybe the commitment is carrying through on the total and complete action of it. But it also demonstrates a lack of character if you are a person who cannot keep your commitments. And in the process of failing to keep your commitments, somebody else is damaged and hurt by it. Let's go back to the Proverbs here. Notice the proverb. Some advice here from the Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse number 9. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverts his ways shall be known. So you make a commitment to somebody. You've probably had this happen to you. Maybe you've even been guilty of it. But a commitment here has now been altered, and you only carry out half of what you promised. That's a perversion. That's a perversion of your way. You've made a commitment that you're going to do something, and then you only come through about halfway. And you don't really fulfill your obligation. What you've really done, you've done part of it, sure, but you've perverted that commitment. That's why almost any time you enter into some kind of a legal thing nowadays, you have to have a written document declaring and spelling out in close language exactly what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Because if you don't, it won't mean a thing. It may not mean a thing even if you do, because if somebody has to take you to court and spend many money for it, you know, it may not be worth all the trouble. But you receive these contracts, these little brochures in the mail where people are offering you this and that, and then you got to be careful to read the fine print. I got a letter the other day in the mail from some bank back in the East, and they wanted me to take this free credit card. And I thought, well, that sounds like a good deal, because I can remember when credit cards were all free. In fact, I carried an American Express card for a number of years, and when they came out with all these Visas and MasterCards, I got rid of my American Express because that cost me like $10 or $15 a year, and I could get one of these bank cards free. Now, bank cards start charging too, see, so you pay for them. So here this bank card offer came, and it said you can have it free. And I thought to myself, there's got to be a catch to this somewhere. Normally, I don't read stuff like that. I don't take the time. But I started reading, and there, believe it or not, was the fine print. I mean, it was fine print. I had to get my magnifying glass out to read it. And it said, while you would not be charged any interest, you would be required to pay a fee of so much every single month on the use of the credit. It didn't say it in that words, but that's exactly what it meant. And then I sat down and figured it out. And it came to about, even if you used the minimum amount of money that they offered, it came to about $25 a year. So what you're really doing is you were paying for that credit card for $25 a year through the fine print. Now, if you're a kind of a person, I'm not presuming any of you are, but you've seen people who are all the time. They'll make commitments and deals, and they'll have a little way to slip out from underneath it. Now, when you make a commitment, do you try to find some way out of it? You know what'll happen? If you do that to church brethren, they'll overlook it. But if you keep it up very long, they'll start remembering it. After a while, you have a reputation as somebody whose word is perverted. You cannot be dependent upon. You cannot be a trustworthy person. And that certainly is a lack of character. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. This even involves when you come before God and you make a promise to God. Do you do it in a very casual, frivolous manner? Or when you come to God and you ask Him for something and you're saying you're going to carry out something in return, do you really mean it? Well, you'd better, because notice what it says here. When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For He hath no pleasure in fools. You know what a fool is? Somebody who's making frivolous promises all the time without any really intent in keeping them. Someone who does not recognize the value of words. So the words become meaningless. Words should not be meaningless, brothers and sisters. Words should have import and meaning. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. You're better off never to make a promise than to make one and then break it. Suffer not your mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel it was an error. Don't come back later and say, whoops, sorry, I made a mistake. I really didn't mean it. You'd better think it out in advance before you make the promise. And when you make it, you'd better keep it. It is no laughing matter. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? That's how serious it is when you make promises, and especially when you make promises to God. But it's just as serious when you make promises to other people. And you make a commitment. You promise you're going to be involved in something. You're going to carry it all the way through. You're going to do your part of the bargain. Then about halfway through, you renege. That is bad business. Bad business spiritually. Proverbs 20, verse number 6. You see, this is the way human beings are. They have all kinds of good intentions about such and such a thing. Well, don't have good intentions unless you intend to carry them out. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Oh, they're going to do this, they're going to do that. I mean, the promises, you know, it's like the biggest lie you've ever heard. You know what the biggest lie you've ever heard is? I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. Yeah, these people have all these good intentions, you know. They're going to do this and they're going to do that. And they're proclaiming their goodness. But notice what the rest of this text says. But a faithful man, who can find? Who can find a man who is absolutely honest in his own admissions? Who is one who is faithful with himself? That's a question being asked here. Psalm 101, verse 7. If anybody has dishonest intentions in his dealings with his fellow man or with his neighbor or with his church brother or sister, he's guilty of deceit. And notice what it says here. He that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. So one of the most important characteristics of character, whether you're a man or a woman of any integrity, is whether or not you keep your commitments. Maybe that'll make us all pause to think a little bit about giving frivolous commitments and saying things we don't really intend to say. My advice would be the next time you're being committed whether against your will or with it, you should think it through thoroughly, first of all, before you make a promise, and then decide whether or not you're going to be able to carry it out. And if you can't, say so. Galatians 3, verse 15. Paul writes here, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." So God really is the one who has created man and given him a voice to speak. And so here now, after the manner of men, Paul says, "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." What he's showing is by a much greater contrast what God's covenants and God's promises are like. But even if it's a man's covenant, it is not disannulled and it's not added to. That's how important it is to keep a covenant, keep an agreement, to keep a commitment. Now let's go to the third point. Can you see you're making progress, or are you gaining and overcoming your lusts and weaknesses? Now, you know something? Unless you're dishonest, and unless you're afraid to look in the spiritual mirror, and the Bible says that God's law is the spiritual mirror that you look into, and unless you're afraid to look into that mirror, you're not going to recognize what your weaknesses and your shortcomings really are. If you cannot look at that mirror. But if you're honest, if you're an honest person, and you want to take a look in that mirror, and you want to see yourself in the light of that spiritual mirror of God's truth, you're going to you know your weaknesses better than anybody else. Weaknesses that you haven't even admitted to anyone else. Now, if you're dishonest and you don't even want to take the time to do it, you're just wasting your time anyway. This character building process is a painful process because sometimes it takes some serious self-examination and a willingness to be honest with yourself, to look in that mirror and see what your weaknesses are. And can you see that you're making any progress in those weaknesses? Now, I'll tell you one thing. I'm a little bit older now than a lot of you youngsters here, but any of you older folks will all agree with me, concur with me quite readily. And that is, as you grow older, your lusts and your weaknesses change. You may add new ones and you may discard old ones. Well, you'll still have weaknesses and lusts, weaknesses all your life, all the days of your life. But as you grow older, they're not the same as you were when you're younger. Now notice Titus 2. Titus 2, verse number 12. This is what the Bible teaches us. This is what applies to all of us in a general sense now, that we should denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Stop and think for a moment. Here are about 200 people at least, maybe more, that are buried under those concrete slabs on that Nimitz Freeway down there in San Francisco. What happened in the course of their lives that put them in that exact location the time that those slabs fell? You see, it's like Jesus said in his day. Do you think that those men on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, that they were the most wicked men that ever lived, that they were sinners above all men? Jesus said, "I tell you not, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." If you do not have God's protection and his safety, you're under time and chance. And if you're under time and chance, you can be under a freeway slab just like those people were. So we must recognize that we must live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. You know, it could conceivably be our last day. Do you think for one moment when those people got up the morning they died that they thought they were going to be crushed under a freeway slab and mashed like pancakes at 4:05 or 5:04, whatever time it was in the evening? I can tell you, this freeway building down there is just another attestation to man's vanity and his attitude that he is infallible and he can do anything. They're talking now about how well San Francisco rocked through this earthquake. That's this one. But what if they get a super one? You know, for every degree you move up on the Richter scale, it's a tenfold increase. So this one was a 5.9 or a 6 point. What happens if they get an 8 one? An 8 on the Richter scale is 10 times stronger than this quake was. What would happen then? God says the lofty looks of men are going to be brought low, because every single island and every mountain will be moved out of its place. Yes, we'd better live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's a matter of recognizing these weaknesses and flaws that we have, and we're aware of them, and we're struggling to overcome them. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 22, I said there was a general statement now concerning the matter of lust. Now, notice this one specifically. Flee also youthful lusts. Young people have a series of lusts that older people have already gone through. And they're probably about 10 times stronger in young people than they are in older people. And so what does it say? Play around with them. See how close to the edge you can get. Play with fire. Prove that you're really a strong man and you can avoid something that is so powerful that most people succumb to it. It says you better flee it. That is true. A lust, though, can actually get a hold of you to the extent that you're absolutely you. There's nothing you can do to get out of it if you don't flee it and recognize it for what it is. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David said it quite well. He said, I was born in iniquity. I was conceived in iniquity. You know what that means? It means he was born with a sinful body. It wasn't a sin. His conception was not a sin, but he was virtually born in a body that is evil. That's the way this human body is. We've got to recognize that we are our own worst enemy. Ecclesiastes 7, verse number 20. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's not one. And if we don't come under God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's mercy, there isn't any hope for us either. Because God is... You know, God's the one that made human nature, and he knows what our weaknesses and flaws are. And he understands it very well. Now, he doesn't excuse it. He expects us to get out from underneath it and to overcome it. But we've got to see that we are making progress. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. You see, this is what happens when one becomes converted. He becomes a new creation. Where things literally controlled him previously, he now is free of those. They no longer master him. As we heard this morning, he's not habitually practicing sin. And if he's not habitually practicing sin, then he's not classified as a sinner. He may sin and he falls upon God's grace and mercy every time he makes a mistake. But when he makes a mistake, he feels terrible about it. And he wishes he hadn't done it. And he cries out to God to forgive him and help him not to do it again. Do you think a sinner does that? Why, a sinner goes on sinning and doesn't even think about it. He has no concept of the heinousness of sin. So even though we have a physical human body that has these weaknesses in it, and we slip once in a while, it's not a habitual thing we're doing as a regular practice. And when it happens to us, we're disgusted and we want to change. Well, as Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 4:16, for this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, this human body is wearing out. We finally reach an age, you know, where it starts to go downhill. And then it's in its twilight years, and it just eventually tires and wears out and perishes. And if that outward body is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The inward man is the one that is growing spiritually. And the inward man is the one that is overcoming. And the inward one is the one that is rooting out his lusts and his weaknesses and his shortcomings. And that's the man that's going to live for all eternity, not the physical body. The physical body is nothing more than the tabernacle of the character building process that we're going through. So we are overcoming and renewing and ridding ourselves of the old man, and that means rooting out these various lusts and weaknesses. As Paul said it here in Romans 7, verse number 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law," that is the law of sin and death, this physical body that we have been born in, "did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law," that is the penalty of the law, "that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." So we should be able to see progress. We should be able to see where we have something, we're in the process of whipping something. Whatever it is, whatever our problem is. And we are definitely able to evaluate and see the improvement. Point number 4. Do we have more patience and understanding for others than we used to have? You know how you gain in love and patience for others? By suffering the same things they do. And the longer you live, the more you suffer. Because you go through more experiences. And more experiences give you a broader base on which to evaluate things. And when you're able to evaluate on a very broad basis, you can have a lot more understanding and sympathy for people than if you have never gone through any of those things. Why do you think God gives us a lifespan of 70 years? He gives us 70 years because it takes 70 years for us to learn. That is, I'm talking about as an average. You know, we may be called later in life, or we may be reared in the church as children. But irrespective of that, we have a number of years by which to experience the various things that life brings us, good and bad, joyful and sorrowful, funny and painful. We have to go through those things, brethren, in order to be able to be a lot more understanding to others. And you know, someone that's really been in a bad jam, you know, somebody's had a noose around his neck, is a lot more tolerant and understanding of somebody else who has a noose around his neck. That's why you read here in Matthew 7, verse number 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." And that means condemn. The word means condemn. Don't sit and take a condemnary posture toward someone else because you somehow seem to think that you don't have that problem. Well, you may not have that specific problem, but you may have another one that's just as bad. What's the difference? My Bible says, and so does yours, that if you violate one point, you're guilty of all. Maybe he violates this point over here, but you violate this one over here. One's just as bad as the other. Somehow other people seem to think that some sins are worse than others. They'll look at some sin and, I mean, they'll zero in on that thing, and I mean, to them that is the greatest, most heinous aggression against God one could ever commit. They never think about the other 9. If I understand anything about the Bible, there's a reason the 10 commandments are arranged in the order they are. And if I would say the most important of all the commandments, it would be exactly as Jesus said. You're to love God and love Him above anything else. And that's what those first 4 commandments are telling you. So therefore, to commit idolatry, I'm quite sure in the sight of God, is worse than theft or stealing, but one is just as bad as the other in the final analysis. So we have a lot more understanding toward others when we go through this lifetime of experience. You find out some of the most petty, catty, and harsh remarks are made by kids toward other kids. Or when they reach middle school, or when they reach teenage. And you know why they're that way? Because they haven't lived a long adult life yet. And they haven't learned yet that those things are negative and really don't do you any good. That's why God gives us all these years. And the older we go, you grow, you know, the longer we've been in the truth and the longer we've been in the church, the more love and understanding and compassion we should have for others. I wouldn't expect a 10-year-old child to have the same kind of compassion for a church member who's very, very sick and injured and about ready to die, to have the amount of compassion and understanding that another adult the same age should have. Now let's just apply that in the sense of length in the church, the length that we've been God's children, and let's apply it in that way. You know, one of the attributes of God we read here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, is called here charity. It's long-suffering. It's long-suffering. It's patient. My wife made the remark to me last night. She said, "You sure must be growing in patience." He said, "I just can't understand it." He said, "You're driving this car now, and every single time you turn the wheel, it makes a squeaky sound. You haven't said one thing about it." Well, I told her, "Well, I'll tell you the reason I haven't said anything about it. There's nothing I can do about it until I get back to Eugene, so what's the use to say anything about it?" Love is long-suffering. That's long-suffering toward other people. Instead of just flaring up and reacting immediately when something comes up we disagree with, and then the old temper starts running away, and then we land into a tirade on somebody, that's not love. God's love is long-suffering. So we don't fly off the handle. Maybe it'll eventually build up to that point. But you know, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13 here, not soon given to anger. Doesn't mean you don't get angry. But not soon. Not somebody just flies off the handle like that. So we need to recognize that those are things we grow in and we master as time goes along. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Sometimes those who are unruly need to be warned, all right, and admonished. But notice what it says here. "Comfort the feeble-minded." That is, those who are faint-hearted. Comfort those. Don't sit back and look at him with a jaundiced eye and think, "Boy, this guy's really got problems. I'll tell you, I just wonder what his, you know, all of these things he's brought on him just because of his own sins and his weak. This guy, he deserves all the misery he gets." That's not the way to do it. No, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Those who are weak need all the support and the help they can get until they can get strong. And be patient toward all men. Be long-suffering toward all men. So, a fourth characteristic then, to be able to evaluate yourself to see whether you're in this character-building process. And every one of these things, really, what I'm talking about is the application of God's law. What I'm really talking about is recognizing the difference between right and wrong in your relationship with other human beings and with God, and then always choosing to do the right in opposition to the wrong. This is really a practical course on doing. That's what we're talking about. So point number five. Do you recognize the world for what it really is? It is a patent fraud. Everything in it is an illusion. Because people who strive for all that this world has to offer them, in the end, what are they going to have? People make the remark, and it is absolutely true, he's not going to take his money with him. And probably what he'll see left over is all his relatives fighting over it. So we must recognize, brethren, that this world really has nothing to offer. Now that's very hard to tell a young person. Because a young person's just starting out in life, and they see all the glitter and the glory that the world has to offer, and they're all excited about it, and they just think, "Boy, they've just got to go out and make their mark in this world." Well, I can tell you what Jesus said. I think it's here in Luke 8. Let me turn here just a moment and be certain. Luke 8, verse number 14. No, that's not the one I wanted. I'll quote it, and then I'll probably come back to it later. But remember what Jesus said? He said, "What if you gain the whole world and then lose your own soul?" You could amass the wealth that some of these people have amassed on this earth today, and when you're all said and done, you know how long it's going to last you? It's only going to last you as long as this physical life exists. That's a short time. And what have you proven? You know, people may sit back agag and they may think, oh, this great amount of money, this, they're just nonplussed by this great wealth. What does it amount to? You know what it tells us back in the book of Proverbs? If you've got to take a choice between gold and silver and a good reputation, you better take a good reputation. Because that's going to count with God. Gold and silver isn't. So do you recognize this world for what it really is? Jesus said this world will be just in this modern time in which we're living, just like it was in the days of Noah. These people are just hell-bent and whiskey-bound, you know, for all of the various pleasures and lusts that this world has to offer, and they're not even going to know what happens until it comes and they're all suddenly taken away. It can happen that fast. We heard this morning, it certainly is true, this whole world lies in wickedness. 1 John 5, verse 19. John wrote 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, that all that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. They're here today and gone tomorrow. Notice Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians, the third chapter, verse number 2. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, as you grow older, the more you appreciate that. When you're young, you don't even comprehend it. You don't understand it. But you find out you reach a point in life where things that are on this earth really have no value, no significance. And we're to set our affections on things above. If we set our affections on things above, then we indeed have an anchor to the soul. If we set our affections on things that are on this earth, they're only going to last as long as we are, if they even last that long. And you can't even depend on that in this day and age. What with a stock market that is wildly fluctuating, conditions, world conditions that can suddenly alter and wipe out entire economic systems, there really isn't any security in this world in what you do. There was a time when people thought the greatest success you could have in this life was to reach the top of the corporate ladder. Now they're finding out that corporate executives have one of the most tenuous jobs available because they can be shifted out of those jobs and fired and canned and removed so fast it isn't funny. There's no security really in anything this world has to offer. If you do not have security in God and in His plan and in His purpose, and if you don't make that anchor, you'll have nothing. And if you make this world the place where you think you're going to make it big and you're going to have all the pleasures that this world has to offer, it's nothing more than a house built on sand. And the end result will be disappointment and sorrow. Now, that's not to say that you should not strive to be successful in the way that God permits you to. That's not to say that you should accept the life of a hippie and go out and sit around smoking pot because you want to detach yourself from this world. That isn't going to solve anything either. That's the opposite extreme. God expects you to be diligent, to be a hard worker, and to do the very best you can with the ability that He's given you, but not to make these fleshly, these physical things the aim and goal of life. They're just a means to an end. They are not the end in themselves. And it's God's kingdom that should be the end. Now that leads us to the next point. Is your zeal for God and His truth as fervent as ever? Why do I ask that question? I ask that question because I know 100,000 people who lost their zeal for God. I know of thousands of people who have no zeal for God whatsoever anymore. I know thousands who have a zeal for a physical organization, but not for God and the truth. So the thing you've got to ask yourself is the zeal that you have for God, or the zeal that you had for God at the time you came to a knowledge of the truth, or even at the time the departure occurred, is it just as strong as it ever was? Well, it better be. Because if it isn't, you're not going to have character very long. Character is the ability to recognize right from wrong and always to choose the right in opposition to the wrong. And when you decide to choose the wrong on the basis of popularity or the basis of relatives or the basis of friends or the basis of fellowship, you have made a bad mistake. Your zeal for God should be determined on whether or not you're exercising character, recognizing the difference between right and wrong and always choosing the right in opposition to the wrong, regardless of what it may mean. Notice 2 Timothy 2, verse number 4. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. That is, he doesn't become so wrapped up in them that he cannot extricate himself. And he's virtually enslaved to the system. Once he becomes enslaved to the system, it's very difficult to free himself. Go back to Philippians now, the 3rd chapter, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. That's all they're interested in. They have no spiritual orientation. They're only thinking about the mark they're going to make for themselves in this world. I tell you, brethren, if you do not recognize what this world really is, then you may well go out on the wrong track throughout life. And the consequence will be to pay dearly. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance. We've all had former lusts of ignorance, haven't we? All right, if we're obedient children to God, we're not going to go back to those things. And verse 24 says this. This is how fast life happens. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Here today and gone tomorrow. So you see, the question you've got to ask yourself is your zeal for God and His truth as strong as it ever was? And I say that in the face of all the adversity that we've had to go through in the last 15 years. When we're dealing with people who don't know whether they're coming or going. They don't know up from down. They don't know black from white. They don't know right from wrong any longer. And if we can be stalwarts of God's truth and have that kind of zeal that we should always have, I'll tell you, those people someday are going to have a pillar where they can look. Why do you think God preserved us and kept us out? As Jesus put it here in Matthew 10, verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. You're willing to give up your life and the things that you love dear in this life for the truth of God and to be obedient to Him, you find eternal life. But if you decide that the physical things of this life are more important to you, and this is what you're going to have, and you're going to make your aim and goal the acquisition of material things that this world has to offer, you'll lose it in the end. It's not worth it. What if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And if he makes this world his aim and goal, most assuredly, he will lose his soul. Now, the last point. Is your mind oriented toward attaining God's kingdom? Do you think about and are you attuned to this concept constantly of gaining God's kingdom, and that's what you're striving to gain? That's your number one goal in life. Everything else is secondary. Sure, you have to have secondary goals. You have a job. Maybe you have a family. You have obligations. You have to fulfill those things. But those are only intermediate steps. The real aim and goal that you have in this life is attaining God's kingdom. And if that is not first and foremost in your life, how can you build character? What would even be the purpose of attempting to build character? It's a whole lot easier Not to. Matthew 16, verse number 26. Yes, that's the text that I meant to read a little while ago. That's the one, if a man profited, and he shall gain his own whole world and then lose his soul. So let's go over here to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12 and verse number 2. Be not conformed to this world. You know, there are people who are so conformed to this world that all they live for is a weekend in the pool hall. Or all they live for every single day is to get home and watch the latest game, the ball game, the baseball game, or the basketball game. And that's all they just think about and talk about day and night. That's all they have to live for. I've mentioned this before, and I'll never forget it as long as I lived. I met a woman one time who had written in for a visit, and she wasn't there when I got there, and I came back an hour or two later, and she'd just gotten in from playing poker all night. She'd played poker all night long. And as I talked to her, she lit up a cigarette. And I told her, well, madam, I'm sorry, but I can tell you, if you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to give up smoking, you're going to have to give up poker. She looked at me and she said, Mr. Clark, if I had to give up poker and cigarettes, I'd have nothing else in this life to live for. That's how off base, so much off base people can get. Some physical thing to them that becomes the very God they worship and serve day and night. Well, ours must be the kingdom of God, and be not conformed to this world. Philippians 3, verse 11. Paul said, the thing that he attained for, the thing that he strove for, was to attain for the resurrection of the dead. That's the only thing worth striving for. And that, reaching that goal will only be accomplished if we are properly building character. Jesus summarized it in Matthew 6, verse number 33, when he said this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So, brethren, let me summarize here very quickly in bringing this to a close, just by saying this, that I'm talking about practical things here that have to do with character building. That is, do you recognize the difference between right and wrong? And that right and wrong is defined by God's law, which is an inexorable spiritual law that is unchangeable. That means keeping your word. That means keeping your commitments. Maybe being a lot more careful about what you say and what kind of commitments you get involved in. But if you make a commitment, then you'd better keep it no matter what. Your salvation may depend on it. Thirdly, that you are gaining and making progress in overcoming these lusts and weaknesses we all have, that you're growing in patience and understanding toward others. You're not quite so critical and short-tempered and short-sighted as you once were. You're recognizing more and more what this world really is. It has nothing to offer. That your zeal for God's truth is as fervent as ever, and hopefully growing and growing as time goes along, and that your mind is oriented toward the spiritual kingdom of God. Brethren, these are some practical ways by which you can tell whether you are really growing in character.